Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get going because we have a lot of campers this week who won't be here. So rather than wait for more to show up, we'll go ahead and get started on our John class. We're up to chapter 15 this week, the well-known passage about the vine and the branches, which teaches us a lot of things about remaining faithful, remaining in Jesus, bearing fruit, a lot of things that are easy to overlook or even misunderstand. Really gets down to the basics of our relationship with God, and it comes in the setting that we've discussed for the last couple weeks of the Lord's Supper, which has a lot of powerful overtones of its own. So that's kind of what the goal of today's class is to take a look at these things. Do a little bit of review of chapter 13 and 14 because this is part of a scene taking place at the Lord's Supper that's very full of meaning and significance, not just for the disciples at the time, but really for everyone who's going to follow Jesus. So we'll kind of set it in its context, and then we'll take a look at chapter 15, and I actually was hoping to kind of fit in the first two verses of chapter 16 because they really are part of the same context there. Clive's going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get us ready to study, and then we'll take a look at some John.
Father in heaven, we come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts for all the blessings that you have blessed us with. We thank you for life. We thank you for the pursuit of happiness. We thank you for the freedom that we have to congregate and to learn of your word. We thank you for Mark, who's capable and has done a great job in explaining your word to us. We are thankful for the many blessings that you have given to the sick and the afflicted, and we pray that they will become well and healed, and we pray for those who are lost that they may find you and praise you.
That's right.
Continue your blessings upon us is our prayer always in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, thank you for the gracious prayer, brother. We are seeing at the Lord's Supper some things that Jesus talks about with his disciples just before he's going to be arrested and put on trial and executed. The beginning of this session at the Lord's Supper, we have some very kind of somber moments that Jesus shares. He kind of gives them idea as what life is really like if you really try to follow Jesus. You remember he talked about serving. He set them an example, washing their feet, one of the most humbling things that you can do for someone else. He then talked about Judas, the betrayal, and kind of pointed out that this is part of following Jesus, is you will be hurt by people. You are going to be hurt by people you thought were your friends, people you shared your life with. And then he talked about Peter, the weakness, the denial. He said, not only if you follow me are you going to be occasionally betrayed or hurt by other people, sometimes you're the one who's going to do the hurting. You're the one who's going to mess up and hurt other people. And he kind of lays forth some stark realities for the very simple reason that they're true. That's what following Jesus is all about. It's going to be a life of humility. We can't claim privilege or special status. We are going to be hurt, and sometimes we will make mistakes that might hurt other people. But then what Jesus does, getting those realities out of the way, he gives them comfort and counsel. Because Jesus himself never presented following him as an exciting life filled with one victory after another and filled with success and glory. He always presented it as being affected by the inherent difficulty that comes, first of all, with being in a fallen world. We're living amongst fallen people. We're living in a world that has lots of problems, always had, always will. And we ourselves are still mortal. We're still fleshly. We're still fallible, even though we have decided to follow Jesus. So instead of giving us a so-called pep talk or motivational speech or a football coach speech, get out there and win the game, guys, Jesus offers some comfort and counsel that transcends worldly concerns. And a lot of it centers around knowing his Father. And that's kind of the thing to think about as we take a look at what he says. Jesus gives us a lot of reasons to remind us to keep our focus on knowing the Father. That's really where our primary emphasis should be. And as he goes through this, I think you can see a number of those things. He has this famous phrase that in my Father's house, there are many rooms. That's your easy question. So rack up your point now before the questions get harder. And he says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Well, think about what does that mean? Does that mean that God runs this hotel and he's got several thousand rooms up there? And so Jesus is going to go and fluff up your pillow and change the sheets and put a mint on your bed for you. Well, it's more spiritual than that. It's a lot more spiritual than that. Jesus has to go away, amongst other reasons. One of the main reasons he has to go is to prepare the way to get to the Father's house. And when he talks about the Father's house having many rooms, it's not literal. He's not saying that it's a big mansion up there. What he's saying is that there's plenty of space for everybody. Plenty of room for everybody. It's an image, like the images in Revelation of the city. It's just an image. It's not meant to be literal. He's assuring us there's plenty of space. It's not like the world's prizes. It's not like the things the world offers you as rewards that are limited and you have to compete for them and you have to argue about them and fight for them. You don't have to compete for God's favor. You don't have to compete for eternal security. You don't have to worry about it because God wants you to be there. He's going to do everything he can to bring you to him. It's strictly going to be a question of whether we really want that or not. And in teaching this, the disciples come up with a very natural question because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they come up with a very natural question. Well, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know
the way?
That's right. It's like last night was Phil's turn to watch me, so we met, Linda and I met him and Angela at this restaurant, and Phil gives me these, you'd expect better from an engineer, but he's one of these people, his attention span has been shattered by the internet, and so he knew where this place was in his head, but he didn't really know how to give directions to it. He said, well, he remembered the street it was on, and he said, it's in this big building, and it's kind of in the corner of this building. Great, you know, what I would call fuzzy directions, you know. So I looked, I used this technological device that I have that has the address of every building in Columbus. It's this phone book, you know. So I look up in the phone book and figure it out that way. Well, at least I knew where he wanted me to go, so I could figure out the way to go there. Well, the disciples and us, we really don't exactly know where we're going in any physical sense. You don't know where heaven is, you can't find it on a map. But what Jesus reminds them is you can know the way if you know that he is the way. And we can know the way if we stop thinking physically. We may not know where heaven is, but we know why we're going there. We're going to the Father. That's really where we're going. We're not going to a physical place. We're going to the Father. And if we remember that, then we don't go astray so easily. If we remember that we're going to the Father, not a physical location, we won't take a lot of the wrong turns that people take if they think that going to heaven is a matter of learning the right doctrines and memorizing them or learning a lot of methods and accomplishing things. Then they get off track. Well, so then Jesus has talked a lot about his Father, and now really for the first time, he brings in the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. He talks about how he's going to have to go away. They should just remember he's the way. They got to stick with him, but now he's going away. So where does that leave them? Well, he's saying, when I go away, I'm going to send the Counselor to you. The Counselor will come. And it's always worth remembering that the Counselor is not an it. It's a he. The Counselor is a he. He's a personality like the Father and the Son. And like the Father and the Son, the Counselor wants to be with us. It's one of the basic problems that people struggle with in understanding the Holy Spirit is they get bogged down in spiritual gifts and will the Spirit do this for me? Well, the Spirit wants to know you. He wants to bless you just like the Father and Jesus want to know you and want to bless you. First and foremost, the Spirit's ministry is to do what? To be with us, to come with us and make a home with us. That's first and foremost his ministry. He wants to be with us, and if we let him, if we don't tell him to get lost, that we wanted something better, then he will do that. Well, here again, the disciples, they find this a little difficult, and we can relate to it. the disciples want something a little bit different. Okay, nice. Sounds great, you're sending the counselor, but could you do something different for us? Could you show us the Father? And we're reasonable men. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Just let us see God, and that's good enough. You know, we're reasonable about this. Well, what Jesus says, of course, is if you see me, you've seen the Father. If you remain in my love, you remain in the Father's love. There's a security that comes, but it can't come from putting your hope in our own knowledge or our own accomplishments or our own methods. It's the security of God's love. Not the security of how much we love God, but the security of knowing how much God loves us. And if we see Jesus, we see that love. If you see the way that Jesus treats people, you see the way his Father treats people. And in this context, then, he says that I'm going to have to go away and I'm going to have to come back. And in fact, we know, because we've read, some of you have read, I don't know, the book of Acts. I don't know if some of you have cracked it open for a while, but Jesus actually goes away and comes back and then goes away again, and then he's going to come back much, much later. And this concept is pretty difficult for the disciples, and it's difficult for us. It's one of the inherent struggles in our relationship with God, is trying to build a relationship with God when we've never seen God, and when Jesus came on the scene and then went home before we were around to get a good look at him, we never had a chance to touch him and listen to his voice the way that the disciples did. But here again, he says, I've got that covered, because this is the ministry of the counselor. The counselor is going to teach you, and he also says he's going to remind you of the things I've taught you. And we'll see a little bit more about the counselor when we get into chapter 16. We'll go into more detail. But it's a basic assurance. The counselor does live with you. You don't have to be spiritual to have the Spirit live with you, because the Spirit wants to be with you. He didn't come down because there was a rule. Okay, everyone who gets baptized, you've got to go hang out with them. Okay, well, whatever, it's a rule. He wants to be there. The Holy Spirit has the same feeling towards you that Jesus does. I want to go down there. I want to be with them. I want to teach them about you. I want to teach them about the Father. I want to teach them about Jesus. I want to remind them of what Jesus was like. And that ministry of the Spirit is so much more important than the little trivialities that we sometimes get bogged down in with talking about the Spirit. Because it's a ministry of security and a ministry of love. It's a ministry of oneness with God. And again, just to come back briefly to kind of the overall question that arises when you see this comfort and counsel that Jesus offers, what are the reasons that Jesus has given us now? And it doesn't have to be in this passage, because we've seen it a little earlier in John. What are the reasons Jesus gives us for wanting to know his Father? He understands that that's going to be a bit of a challenge. When he says, it's all about knowing my Father, being one with my Father, whatever, building a relationship with God, whatever you want to call it, he knows that that's really not quite what we wanted. He knows really wanted a Messiah to come down and fix all the stuff that bothers us and give us lots of money and let us have lots of fun. He knows that. And he's a Messiah that comes down and says, I'm going to teach you how to know my Father. He understands it's a bit of a letdown. It's a bit of a disappointment. And so he's given us a lot of reasons why it really is not too bad of a thing. It's really not as big of a bummer as it sounds like. You got one, Ken?
Well, one is God's love.
And when you say God's love, we distinguish that from the kind of love that we tend to talk about in the world, which is a little bit more trivialized, because God's love is perfect. God's love is genuine. Knowing God himself is the only way to know what his love is truly like. That it truly is unconditional love. It truly isn't conditioned on anything. We always say that, we use that phrase because we know it sounds nice and we know we're supposed to repeat it, but we really don't believe it a lot of the time. It can't be true. Can't be true. I mean, it's got to have something to do with what I do or with who I am or something. But knowing God is a way of knowing, really for the first time, what true love is, what genuine love is. Selfless love, not self-interested love, not I'm going to be nice to you so that you do something that I want you to do for me. Genuine love. That's a good one. Think of any other reasons that he's given us? maybe it is a bummer that that's what we're stuck with. Maybe it is kind of a bad deal that that's all that he came to do. Well, if you look at here, it gives us a number of things. He does two things. He provides some positive reasons, such as knowing God's love. And if you are with God, and if you know God, where will you eventually be?
Heaven.
What we call heaven, or eternity. In other words, when you're down here, your soul knows, even though your flesh fights against it, your soul knows this is not a permanent place. This is not your real home. We can try to collect things. We can try to come up with ideas in our head to make us feel safe and secure down here. But inside, you know, you're never really safe down here. Your life can end at any second. There's all kind of bizarre ways that you can die suddenly, or that even if you don't die, your life can be suddenly turned into a pretty miserable situation real quickly without you having any control over it. So there's a security that comes with knowing that we are inherently, we're eternal beings. We're spiritual beings. This world isn't our home. And that is good news. That is a positive thing, because even though we spend a lot of time fighting against it, we know this world really isn't safe. And we know this world offers no real security. We also know it offers no lasting rewards. Everything that we ever get in this world, that we worked for, that we got excited about, and you get it, and you play with it for a few minutes, and what happens? You start to want something else. You immediately start, all that, oh, if I only had this, I'd be so happy. If I only made $5,000 more a year, then I would feel secure and I'd never ask for anything else. And you get it, and then what happens? If I only had a couple $1,000s more a year, I could do this and I could go on a better vacation. It's always wanting more. It's like if someone were to start offering you $100 bills, just give you a $100 bill. You tell me when you've got enough. Tell me when you got, well, okay, a few more and I could buy a new car. Okay, here you go. A few more and I can take a vacation to Paris. Okay, here you go. Well, you can never run out of stuff that you want, can you? Well, the thing about being with God is that that's the only thing that can really satisfy you permanently. If you have a relationship with God, it will always last, and you will never have to doubt it or question it. And Jesus also goes out of his way to eliminate our reservations, because a lot of the things that we struggle with, one of the reasons why knowing God doesn't sound that exciting to us is because it sounds too vague, and we know in our hearts that it's not as simple as Jesus makes it. We know in our hearts it's really complicated. We know in our hearts it's a matter of we got to figure out all these complicated doctrines and we got to do all this stuff. One of the things Jesus does is say, no, that's not the case at all. God wants to know you. And if you give him an excuse to have a relationship with you, he'll do it. He'll do it. It's not a question of we've got to prove ourselves worthy. It's a question of if we just don't fight against it too hard, God will help us to know him and to seek him. Well, let's get moving into chapter 15 with some of these things in mind, picking up with this great analogy of the vine and the branches here in chapter 15. Steve, would you like to kick us off there with chapter 15, 1 to 4?
Sure.
And then, Doc, could you go 5 to 8?
I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me.
I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. We're going to stop there, even though it keeps flowing right out of those same ideas, because there's already plenty to talk about. This passage talks about a lot of the real basic crucial issues in Christianity, a lot of the really basic ideas: remaining in Jesus, bearing fruit, faithfulness, the need to remain in him. And so there are a lot of ideas that we want to take note of. He refers to his father, and again, it's just an analogy, it's an image. He refers to his father as a gardener. And he talks about himself as a vine that his father has planted. And out of this vine of Jesus comes all these branches, being people who are seeking him or knowing him. And he talks about the work of his father, the gardener. And the first thing he says is, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. See there? You better bear fruit or you're going to be cut off. Are you bearing fruit? Have you borne fruit today? Did you bear some fruit? You're going to be cut off if you don't. So you get out there and you bear some fruit. Well, that's the way we take it a lot of times, isn't it? Well, take it in its context. Because he talks about bearing fruit in this passage. How does he say you're supposed to bear fruit? And this is not a tough question. I'm going to stand here until someone answers it correctly this time. I've given you a break and let you sit there and sleep on some of the earlier questions. But this one's too important. You're going to have to see this for yourself. He says, if you remain in me, you have a pretty good chance of bearing fruit. If you remain in me, you might bear some fruit. If you remain in me, then the next thing to do is go and bear fruit. No. What does he say? You will bear fruit. So, if you're worried about being cut off, what do you need to do about it? Remain in Jesus. That's what he's telling us. He's not saying, you better go out and bear some fruit so you don't have to worry about being cut off by my father. He's a tough guy, and if he doesn't see fruit, you're going to get slashed right off. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, okay, we need to bear some fruit, don't we? We got it. We understand. Well, how do you make sure that that happens? Well, as with everything else that he's telling us, it starts from your relationship with God, your relationship with Jesus, which is essentially the same thing. You remain in me. And he talks about how important it is for the branches to remain. He backs up a little bit, gets even more basic. Why do the branches need to remain? He says a couple of things, very fundamental. Why do the branches need to remain? Well, think literally, and we got Steve here if you guys mess this up with your botanical insight, but why does a branch need to remain in the basic vine or plant or tree or whatever it is? What happens?
You just disconnect a branch from the rest of the tree. The branch, it doesn't have any place to get nutrients from. It will die.
That's right.
And we easily, at times, think that we got everything under control. We need to remember that that's how we're related to Jesus, to the branch.
And you went the extra mile there, making the spiritual application, which is very good. A branch or a leaf or whatever other appendage of a plant that you want to conceive of needs to be attached to the rest of the plant for nutrients, your water and whatever else it gets, for support, for some security, for life. And if it is removed from the plant, it stops living and it stops growing. It has to have the things that the plant itself provides. And the analogy that Jesus is making shows how silly it is if a branch would decide to kind of strike out on its own and become independent. Well, what happens to it? It is not a very good plan. And this is what he's talking about. The need to remain in Jesus is very simple. It's because he is the source of life and he is the source of growth. Just as a vine or a tree or a bush is a source of life and growth for the rest of the plant. We're not screwing this up too bad, are we, Steve?
Not too very bad.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much. This is what he's talking about. Again, Jesus motivates us based on knowing him, knowing the Father, which he said many times is equivalent, because that's where we get our life and our source of growth. This is what he's teaching us. And when he comes down then to talking about bearing fruit, he says, if you remain in me and I remain in you, here again, he says this kind of thing all the time. He says, I'm in you, Jesus is in us, and we're right back in Jesus, and God's in Jesus, and Jesus is in God, and the Spirit's in us. And so our tendency is to want to draw diagrams and charts and figure out how all this works. And what is he really saying when he says, I'm in you and you're in me and my Father is in me and you're in the Spirit and the Spirit's in you? What's he really saying? That just learn to be one. That's the goal right there. That's the purpose. That's the hope, is just become one. Make yourself one with Jesus. If you look at a vine, to stick with Jesus' analogy, or if you look at a tree, where do the branches stop and the tree begin? Well, it's really a seamless transition, isn't it? It really is a unity. It's a whole. A plant, or an animal for that matter, is really, it's a unity. You can't take it apart and have it do anything. It will die if you take it apart. And this is what he's teaching us, is that just stick together with me, with my Father, with the Spirit, and then there will be the fruit of remaining in him. And here it comes again. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and it withers. It's put in the fire and burned. Well, what is he saying? He's saying, if you want to separate yourself from the vine, the Father's not going to stop you from doing it. In fact, he'll even make it easy. If you just insist on leaving the vine, okay, he'll cut you off and you can go your own way and see if you like it any better that way. That's all he's saying. It's not a warning. It's an assurance. It's saying, you want to remain in me? Great. You don't want to remain in me? Well, I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to force you. My Father will let you go. I'll let you go. But here's what's going to happen if you do. You're going to wither. That's what's going to happen. See, it's not a threat. It is a natural result. No, it's natural both ways. If the branch remains in the vine, what will naturally happen? It will grow and produce fruit. If the branch is separated from the vine, what will happen? It will wither naturally. This is what he's teaching us. See, you want to leave the vine, that's your choice, but you're going to wither. It's not a threat. It just, that's what's going to happen. It's nature. It's like telling someone, you got to breathe oxygen. Don't breathe carbon monoxide. Yeah, well, I think I ought to be allowed to breathe. Who are you to tell me what I can breathe? Well, if you breathe carbon monoxide, you'll die. Well, in your opinion. Well, no, it's not in my opinion. It's just the nature of things. You can't do it. And this is all Jesus is saying. It's the nature of things. It's the nature of life. It's the nature of growth. It's the nature of being in him. Because the kind of life he's talking about is spiritual life, spiritual growth. And we just can't have that without him. And he says, this is to the Father's glory that you bear much fruit. We've seen a lot that Jesus' definition of glory is a little different from ours. He says, this glorifies God that you remain in me and bear fruit naturally. It doesn't glorify God for you to decide what kind of fruit you're going to bear and go out and force it. That's not what he's talking about. Because the glory comes from knowing that God is greater, knowing that God is supreme, knowing that God is sovereign, and from letting him take us as the vines and just remain in there and allow the growth to come naturally. Now, of course, that's not what you hear all the time. Well, now, we got to have some rules around here. We got to have some commands, and we need to obey these commands, and we need to have some structure here. Well, you see, there's two equal and opposite theories. And as theories, they're both perfectly good. You can say, well, you know, if you just remain in the vine, you can abuse that, I'm sure. Well, if you just remain in the vine, the growth comes, the fruit comes. Or you can say, well, no, but if you obey the commands and you do the things, eventually you'll learn why they're so good and you'll get spiritual growth that way. As theories, they're pretty equal. As human logic, they both work equally well. As philosophical propositions, they both work equally well. Your flesh may like one or the other, or it may not like either one of them, or it may feel like, well, we'll just try a little of both. So none of that is the question. The question is, what's taught in the gospel? Does Jesus say, you clean the inside of the dish and the outside will become clean? Or does he say, you clean the outside and the inside will become clean? Which one does he say? Well, you look it up sometime. That's up to you. In the New Testament, you have, actually, God provides us with a nice practical laboratory, because both approaches are on display in the New Testament. There is one group of persons in the New Testament who are a bunch of screw-ups, who don't know anything and who don't do anything right, and the person who is their leader puts up with all this stuff for years and just constantly talks about you need to know God, you need to know the Father, you need to know God. There's another group of people who focused on the rules, and they taught people exactly what we sometimes teach people. Well, you just do this and growth will come from it. You just do the rules and eventually you'll learn how to do it. Well, what's the first group? The disciples. What's the second group? The Pharisees. That's exactly what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees went around telling people, you just follow the rules and you'll learn. Spiritual growth would come. And a lot of people bought that. And a lot of people looked at the Pharisees, and a lot of you characters would like the Pharisees if you saw them. You would say, oh, there, see, you just follow the rules and you become a great example of God like this. It's not what makes sense to our flesh. It's not what produces the results. It's what's taught in the gospel. Another good passage is in Colossians. Colossians 2. Paul says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You learn to do these things and it'll help you become righteous. Just do them and you, even if you don't understand it, you'll become righteous. Have I completed the passage correctly there?
No.
He says, such regulations shall perish with use because they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. It doesn't produce the spiritual fruit that God wants just to focus on the rules. Well, are you saying that if someone just refuses to come to church, if someone just refuses to change in their life, and they sit there and they say they love Jesus, are you saying that we should just sit there and teach them about loving Jesus and not teach them the commands? Well, first of all, it doesn't matter what I'm saying, does it? Who cares what some loony penguin fanatic thinks? Well, if you're interested in what I'm saying is that that's the wrong question to ask. How do we get people to do things is always the wrong question to ask. It's how do we know God better is always the right question to ask, because it's always the question that Jesus asked. And if you want to talk about fruit, a lot of times we've jumped way ahead of ourselves in talking about fruit, because we all of us define fruit as the stuff that I want the church to be doing. That's the way all of us define it in our hearts. Well, there's really only one place where it talks about spiritual fruit. It's Galatians 5. He says the fruit of the Spirit is results and attendance and getting everybody to do stuff, right? Well, no, it's love and joy and peace and patience. And those things produce a lot of other things that we call fruit also, and it's fine. It's supposed to be a mathematical definition of fruit so much. It's just a reminder that a lot of times we overlook the stuff that God really values. We value the things that we could put on a balance sheet. You know, we're good Americans. We want the bottom line. And even in the church, we know it's not about money, but it's still about numbers somewhere. It's still got to be about behavior and facts somewhere. Well, but the things God values the most are the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, and kindness, and goodness, and self-control, and all those other wishy-washy things. But there again, it's not about what your flesh likes. My flesh would prefer to handle everything on a strictly logical basis, too. I've sat through enough mathematics classes in my lifetime that it got into my psyche and makes me think of things that way. It doesn't matter, because that's not the way God wants me to think about the gospel. We all have to set aside our own fleshly nature if we want to learn about the gospel. There's something in the gospel to frighten everybody. There's something in the gospel to make everyone feel a little uncomfortable, and that this sounds a little too wishy-washy for me. There's something for everybody. But that's to the Father's glory that we let it be natural. Let's pick up back to chapter 15, picking up here in verse 9. And Brenda, could you resume here for us with verse 9 to 12? And after that, Larry, would you mind going 13 to 17?
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you.
Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit to the last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other.
All right, thank you very much. We have some great readers here, so we'll have to keep taking use of these. And so here he talks about, into these other, we've already talked about some very important things, remaining in Jesus, bearing fruit, you know, not getting cut off, which is important in a different way. Well, here he brings in the concept of love. Remain in my love. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. That's how you show God you love him. You just go around obeying, right?
Yep.
Well, if you insist on doing it real logically, what does he say in verse 12? Okay, you obey his, got to obey his commands. What is his command?
Love.
Let's go love each other. That's what he said. He hasn't gone around bossing people around and telling them what to do and telling them how to worship and telling them all the things they got to do differently and all the things they got to memorize. He's gone around loving people. And he says, now you want to remain in me, well, remain in my love. That's my command. Go and love each other the way I've loved other people. If you need commands, there you go. There is one. Love is only a command in an ironic sense. I hope you understand that. He's not saying, you love people, well, go out and love them. You love people, go out, love. Go, get out there and love. Because love is the one thing that you can't truly do by forcing yourself to do it. You can fake it. A lot of people fake it. A lot of people fake loving each other. A lot of people fake a lot of other things in Christianity, and that's why we get so fixated on outward results, because a lot of people are good at faking it. I remember, it's been a while, 15 years ago maybe, Linda had a cousin who was relatively young and got an illness and died suddenly, a very sad thing. And at this time, Linda's sister was still living here in town, and Linda and her sister found out about this over the weekend, and they decided they'd better drive up to Youngstown for the funeral. So they had to leave early Monday morning, and because they didn't have time to call in, I had to call up Linda's supervisor at work to say that she wasn't going to be at work. And I called this guy up, the guy that was her supervisor at the time, and I said, yes, Linda's husband, there's a sudden death in the family, and so Linda is on her way up to Youngstown for the funeral, and she's not going to be in. And so this guy says, oh, well, I'm really sorry to hear that, and you know, certainly, you know, she can take the day for that and anything that she needs. And do you want me to pass along any news to her coworkers in case they're concerned? I said, well, all I know is that it was very sudden, and the person is fairly young. It's a cousin of Linda's that she was pretty close to. And this guy says, well, you know, a cousin isn't covered by our leave policy. She's going to have to take a vacation day for this. See, he went for that few moments that he felt, I've got to show some compassion and some love here, he was able to fake it, wasn't he? But all the while, what was really in his heart? He was only doing it because he viewed it as a command. You can't permanently fake love. You can fake love for a long time, but it's always going to be inside there. If it's just a cousin, you need to cash in your vacation time for this. See, we do the same thing, though. I know I need to love people. I need to love these drug dealers and these homosexuals and these people who have heretical political beliefs and all this stuff. I know I need to love them, but the slightest provocation, oh, you're breaking a command. You can't do that. What Jesus is talking about is real love, and you can't get there by treating it as a command. It's got to be a priority. That's what he's talking about. See, we always like to think in terms of commands because we're bottom line people, we're good Americans. And he's saying, no, make it be a priority. Love first. Love first and worry about everything else afterwards. Don't, if someone's cousin dies, don't worry about whether that's covered under your leave policy or not. Just realize that the family's hurting and they need a little time together and sort out the rest of the stuff later. Don't worry about all your fussy little rules and things. And this is what he's talking about with this ironic statement that my command to you is to love one another, since you insist on needing commands and how-tos. And he develops it further with some interesting things when he talks about that he calls them my friends. He says, I no longer call you servants. See, he's called them servants as recently as chapter 13 when he said no servant is greater than master. But he says, now I'm not going to call you my servants anymore because servants, they don't know their master's business. They just get bossed around. And I don't want that. In fact, he's never wanted that. I want you to be my friends. I want you to know me. And he mentions some very important aspects of friendship. He mentions, first of all, the commitment that friends have, that you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And one of the things you see with Jesus' relationship with disciples is Jesus' faithfulness to them. See, we always, again, we always worry so much about our faithfulness that we don't appreciate Jesus' faithfulness to us. Amen. Almost anybody from a marketing executive to a CEO to a politician to a church leader would have dumped these guys a long time ago. Almost anyone would have said, we need to get rid of this crew, get some people that don't goof stuff up as much, get some people who are a little bit more influential in the community, get some people who are a little sharper, get some people who are a little bit more motivated to get out there and accomplish stuff. Jesus didn't do that. He says, I picked you guys to bear fruit that will last, not to cash in on quick results, but to produce fruit that will last. And it comes back to some of our basic struggles that we so often, we want to compare each other. When we talk about the fruit of Christian living, we always want to compare. We always want to, oh, look at them, they're doing so much more than us. Oh, look at them over there, we should be like that. You know, even setting aside that a lot of religious groups, and I dare say us at times, can fake some results for at least for a period of time. Even if you set that aside, if you see someone out there who's really doing something that comes from God and is really good, why would you compare yourself with them? Why can't you just say, isn't that a wonderful blessing that God used those people to do that? Why can't you just say that? Well, because it's motivational. It's encouraging when you see what other people are doing, and then we can go to a higher standard. Oh, that's right. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul said, when we compare ourselves with ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves, it can be very motivational and encouraging. Paul said that, didn't he? Well, no. He actually said, when we compare ourselves with ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves, it ain't wise. That is not a good thing to do. If someone really is doing something that comes from God, just sit back and praise God for it. Because you're doing something else that they're not doing. You may just not value it because you're too busy comparing yourself. And you're too busy trying to control the fruit that God produces in you instead of just allowing God to produce whatever he wants. Well, there's another obstacle. We're talking about obstacles that are really self-made obstacles, all the demons in our own mind. One of the reasons why it's good to get a little bit better handle on those is because even if we can clear our own minds, there's plenty of obstacles out there. There's plenty of anger and hate and despair out in the world that we're going to need to encounter. And instead of reacting to it, Jesus wants us to help one another to rise above it. And this is where we pick up here in chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. One of the basic problems that we have in Christianity is that the true gospel consists of values that the world just can't stand. The world loves its own. The world loves people who value the same things that it's valued. And the world actually doesn't even care whether it likes you or not, as long as you accept its values. As long as you accept that its treasures and its prizes are the right treasures and prizes, it'll give you attention and it'll let you have your way of doing things, even if it really dislikes you. You see these constant debates and arguments the world has. Almost all of them are between two groups of people who are equally self-interested and equally wrong from the gospel point of view. But what do? We allow ourselves to take sides, because we're too insecure about getting our way. And the world is very happy to accept people who call themselves Christians and just dive into their angry debates and discussions because we're dealing with it on their level. The world's very happy to give attention to people who call themselves Christians and are full of anger and hate because we're playing their game. The world tends to ignore people who just decide that following Jesus is just about loving people and giving to them and helping people to see God's grace, because that's not playing their game. The world gets irritated with that. You know, it's always worth asking yourself, what was it about Jesus that just so infuriated everyone that they killed him? Well, he wasn't going around picketing abortion clinics, and he wasn't trying to stir up a political party to oppose the emperor. He wasn't doing anything that many of today's Christians would feel is their Christian duty. He was just going around loving people and healing people and forgiving people, and it just drove everybody nuts, except for the few people that got it. And the world is not going to appreciate us, at least at first. But see, it's our responsibility not to respond in kind, not to deal with teaching the gospel as an argument or a debate or as trying to prove to people where they're wrong or as trying to get people to do stuff. It's just consistently stick with trying to help people to know the Father. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant's greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. They'll treat you this way because of my name, because why does the world have all these problems? Well, because they haven't heard us preaching to them. Well, it's just because they don't know God. So what's their need? Their need is not to be straightened out. Their need is not for us to have knee-jerk reactions and argue back to them and prove to them wrong. It's they need to know God. I always remember this old Laurel and Hardy movie that I saw when I was a kid. Laurel and Hardy are selling Christmas trees door to door. And they go to this one guy that for some reason just takes a few. They open the door and Ollie Hardy tips his hat and twiddles his tie and asks if he wants to buy a Christmas tree. And the guy just slams the door in their face. And so they're going to leave and the tip of their Christmas tree that they're carrying around got stuck in the door. And so they got to knock on the door again. And the guy comes out and he's real irritated this time. Yeah, we just got the tree caught in the door. Well, the guy just pulls out his scissors and snips off the top of their Christmas tree. It slams the door back in their face again. Well, they're not going to take that. And so Ollie Hardy takes out his knife and he cuts off the guy's doorbell and rips the wires out. And then he bangs on the door again and he throws it at the guy. Well, then the guy takes the scissors off and snips off Ollie Hardy's tie. Well, so Stan Laurel picks up a rock and throws it through the guy's window. So the guy comes out and goes up to their car and smashes in the headlight on the car. And next thing you know, they're ignoring the first strike here. And they're just this guy is ripping up their car and destroying all their Christmas trees. And they're going through this guy's house, trashing his furniture and everything like that. And this cop comes along and just kind of stares at it for a while. And then finally he restores order here and he gives them a lecture. And what's going on here? And so they kind of said, oh, this was stupid. You know, we just destroyed all this stuff for nothing. And the cop goes away and Ollie Hardy puts his hand around this grouchy guy, offers him a cigar. Let's make up. What's an exploding cigar? So it starts all over again. But see, that's the way that we all tend to be, is we all tend to react. I don't like what he's saying. I need to straighten it out. Look what they're doing over there. They can't do that. They said that. This guy said that. That's a stupid thing. I need to correct it. These people aren't worshiping God the way they should. We're so reactive. Being reactive is never spiritual. It doesn't matter if you can find scriptures to back up being upset about something. It doesn't matter. Being reactive is always a mistake because it's never meeting the real need. Because spiritual fruit always needs to come naturally. You can't give someone a relationship with God by lecturing them or correcting them or using guilt or fear or anything else. It can only come naturally. It can only come by you remaining in the vine and you learning to show that as an example. Rising above the world instead of letting the world dictate what you do. This is what Jesus said. We'll skip ahead down here to verse 16 or chapter 16, the beginning. All this I've told you so that you don't go astray. And this is, we do often go astray. We let the world dictate to us what our emotions and our attitude is going to be instead of sticking with what Jesus told us. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time's coming when they'll kill you and think that they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because you haven't found the right verse to show them where they're wrong. And it says they'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that you remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you at first because I was with you. And Jesus talks about being a testimony to the world, overcoming the world by not giving in to their way of looking at things. A little trivia question, and you won't know why this fits in, but it does. We'll fit it in a little bit. I want you to think about who is the first known writer to refer in print to the great game of baseball, which at the time was known as baseball, two words. Now, if you go to the Hall of Fame or if you read the official baseball commissioner authorized histories of the game, they had this commission that decided that baseball was invented in 1839 by Alexander Doubleday in West Point, New York. You can decide whether that's true or not when you answer the question. So who was the first person to have a written reference to the game of baseball? Was it Ulysses Grant in his memoirs? Was it Mark Twain in the novel Tom Sawyer? Was it Herman Melville in Moby Dick? Was it Jane Austen in Northanger Abbey? Or was it Charles Dickens in An Essay About America? How many people think Ulysses Grant was the first people to refer to the game of baseball in print? Doesn't sound reasonable, does it? How about Mark Twain? How about Tom Sawyer? You think Tom Sawyer was a ball player? Okay, got some Tom takers for Tom Sawyer. How about Herman Melville and Moby Dick? And maybe they played baseball where they weren't hunting whales or something like that. How about Jane Austen? You know, Jane Austen's novels are filled with sports and things like that, so maybe it's Jane Austen. Maybe it's Charles Dickens writing an essay about America. Well, the official version of how baseball came to be is just baloney. It's nonsense. Because the history of baseball goes back a lot farther before Abner Doubleday. And in fact, the first known written reference to baseball was written in 1798. None other than Jane Austen in the book Northanger Abbey. She wrote about a heroine. If you've read that book, as I know many of you have, or maybe one of you has.
Sorry.
Good enough. The heroine of that book, Catherine Morland, is a teenage girl, and in the first chapter of the book, just in the character description, it says she liked to ride horses, she liked to play cricket, and she liked to play baseball. Because the game of baseball already existed long before Abner Doubleday. Abner Doubleday and Alexander Cartwright and people like that, they kind of modified the rules and made it Americanized, and yet they didn't invent it. Now baseball is a great game, but God didn't invent it. It came about from human beings, and it was never one person that just sat down and invented it out of nothing. It came about naturally. Its roots go back long before the official histories. Those of you who are football fans, the game of football goes back much longer than that. The game of football, through its ancestors of rugby and soccer, goes back hundreds of years, well into the Middle Ages. Apparently that means that kicking something with your foot is a more primal instinct than swatting something with a stick. I guess that's all it means. But the point is that anything worthwhile can really only arise naturally, can really only arise over the course of people thinking about it and learning something as a foundation and letting it develop naturally. Abner Doubleday did not sit down one day up at West Point and just design this great game. He took a game that was already being played, added a few rules to make it more widely popular, especially more popular with adults, and other people later changed it and developed it too. Same with a lot of things in this world. The world always teaches you these comic book histories. They always teach you, this guy invented this. No one ever thought of it before, but he invented it. This guy discovered this. No one ever discovered it. Yeah, Christopher Columbus discovered America. Well, that's right. No one knew it was there before. There were millions of people living here that presumably knew that they were living here before Christopher Columbus ever showed up on the scene. Even if you don't fuss about the Vikings and all that, there were millions of native tribes that lived here for years and presumably knew that they were living on this continent. You study the history of the U.S. So this president was great. He did all these wonderful things and saved the country from disaster. This guy was a snake. He did everything bad. It just goofed everything up. It's always comic book stuff. In reality, life is much different. All of us have something to offer. All of us goof stuff up. The things that are valued the most to God come naturally from remaining in Jesus, not from being the genius who discovers something no one ever discovered before. Not from being the hero who does something that no one ever dared to do before. The things that really matter come from remaining in Jesus, understanding that we're called to have a relationship with God. He wants it. Jesus wants it. The Spirit wants it. Let ourselves grow from remaining in the vine, soaking up the nutrients, soaking up the water. Let God do with us what He wants to do. That is to the Father's glory. Not fussing at people and arguing with people and not even forcing ourselves to do stuff that we just don't feel like doing and hoping that someday we'll be good enough to like doing it, but to learn to let the vine have the power that it's meant to have. That's a lesson for today. Let you go. Thanks for your attention. We'll continue in chapter 16 next week.